I'm really beginning to have pity on you that there's kind of this broken record that it's me again. It's like, you know, when you listen to I'm dating myself, the first cut of an album, when I was a teenager, you'd go over to someone's house, they'd buy an album from someone, they'd want you to listen to it, and you sit there, and the first one you don't like, and you think, we're going to have to listen to 12 songs of this. So I trust that God will give you patience and tolerance, particularly on this next subject, which has to do with ambition. I should tell you that when I was about 40 or 41, a very good friend of mine who's now with the Lord, he was Dick Miller on staff in Texas, was at my house one day, and he said, Dave, you know, I think underneath this veneer of being a happy person that you're an angry man. And I said, well, does Judy think that? Because I didn't want to believe him, but I think wives are really, and women are very insightful. She says, yes, he said she really does think that. So that, I'm not talking about anger today, but that got me thinking about, you know, I shouldn't be having just a series of quiet times just to be having them, but I need to be approaching these with what does God want to say to me about character issues in my own life. And that year, I looked, every quiet time would be something related to anger from various places through the Bible. And then at the end of the year, I thought, I need to put in, I have a spiritual journal that most people write in every day because they want to, which is a good thing to do. But in this one, I thought, I need to have reflected on it a while and then put it in there when I've determined life lessons that I'm going to believe till I die. And I go back and read them occasionally. I think, oh, you know, I'm not, my own words are convicting me. But when you do a study on anger and you look at it and you see the symptoms of it and the causes of it, and then to learn what do you have to do to overcome it, some of the things being that you have to believe that God is sovereign. An angry person is usually mad about something, and it's usually with God. It may not be anything that you can fix. So you have to come to that conclusion. And you have to deal with forgiveness. And, you know, you can, God forgives and forgets. I don't think any human being forgets. You'd be almost mentally ill to not remember that it happened. And you can forgive someone, and then it happens 10 years later, and then you have a trajectory, and you connect those dots, and you go, oh, well, this is the second time it's happened. And I don't know that God thinks that way, because I think he puts it as far as the east is from the west, and he does that again the second time. But we tend to connect those dots. And I think one of the secrets is to learn to be gracious and not always look for patterns and things like that. Another one was, for me, on the anger thing, was that, and these have stuck with me for life, that if you're a grateful person, you're thankful for what he's done, and you're a hopeful person, that you're excited about what he's promised and not yet done, that it's hard to be angry. If you truly understand that if you're angry, you're angry at God, and that if you're hopeful and grateful and you've wrestled with forgiveness and those kinds of issues. So that was another time, another talk, but I needed it. It was the first big one. And I asked the Lord at that time, Lord, can you, I was the early 40s, so it's been 20 years, and I said, can you deal with my character in a dose that I can handle with over the, I'd like to have a life lesson each year, basically. And, you know, I don't, it's been close to that where I feel like the Lord's going to do what he's going to do, whether I ask him to do it or not. But I think it's just been that he's put his finger on things. And one of these was on the issue of ambition, which is what we're talking about today. And I've called this the disciples' first ambition in the thing that Carol put out. And there are two types of ambition in the Bible. There's selfish ambition, which I'll read a passage on in a minute. And then there's good ambition. Paul talks about two notable ambitions. I don't think it's, you know, it's not all there are. But for Paul, he said he made it his ambition to preach Christ where he was not known. Another one, and that's in Romans 15:20. And another one is that he made it his ambition to lead a quiet life and mind his own business and work with his hands. So those are notable ambitions: to preach Christ where he's not known, mind your own business, lead a quiet life, work with your hands. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 11 and 12. But James and Paul both spoke on selfish ambition. And in James 3, James wrote, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." Other than that, he's pretty much for it. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. That's a passage that many of us memorized years ago, but hardly anyone memorizes. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And then Paul also speaks, that was James, Paul speaks to it in Galatians 5. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. This is verse 20. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's hard to ignore when the scripture puts selfish ambition in the same sentence with immorality, idolatry, and witchcraft. This is not a minor issue to the Lord, but it's quite acceptable in our culture. In fact, we tend to call it ambition. I mean, we tend to call it leadership, and we tend to call it a presidential candidate. And it's why in the gut of your soul, and you watch what's going on in our country, it doesn't matter which party and which candidate, you just are nauseous. And you have to say, but now, get your eyes off of them. What about me? That's the only thing God's given. My mother used to say, mind your own business, that's a full-time job. And she was right, and I didn't do very well at that. And neither did she, but she, but we were very close. But it's tough. And the reason that ambition comes to mind is because, believe it or not, I was a political science major, and the idea there is that you're studying, political science says it's the psychology of leadership. That's what they thought it was. And you're looking at how people get movements going and how you get people to follow them and all that. But it's from a very secular viewpoint. And my expectation was that in the body of Christ, that wouldn't be at play. I was a pretty naive, country bumpkin when I came to Christ. And just having been in the world and been involved in ministry for a long time, I've seen, there's wherever you have three people in a room, sometimes you have politics at play, particularly over struggles and people with different dreams and desires to leave legacies and to do things. And particularly in Christian circles, it's like, well, God has led me to do this and God has gifted me to do this and I need to be allowed to use my gifting. And all the language is used to justify why I need to be over you in this issue. And so we have to look at selfish ambition. James says that it's earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. And where it exists, you find disorder in every evil practice. And if ambition can be a good thing, apparently it can be corrupted. And it is. Selfish ambition speaks to the drive to gain prestige and fame and power and possibly wealth. And to pull it off, no matter what it takes, who we trample, or how craftily we pretend that it's not so. In James 3:14, let me go back to that passage. He says, essentially, don't pretend we don't have it, and thus deny the truth. The way he actually says it, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. What would boasting about it look like? I think it would look like when you say, I'm the best person to lead this country. I'm the best person to lead this organization. I'm the best person to lead this company. I have leadership gifts. I've proven it. I'm this or that. And in our political system in America, that's what people want to hear. They don't want, you don't want, you're not likely to vote for someone who's unsure, doubtful. Well, I don't know if I can do it. I'm a humble man. Give me a shot. You wouldn't vote for him. The culture has almost demanded that you promote yourself that way. But also when James says, don't deny the truth, it's don't pretend that all our motives are pure. God sees it. You can fool most people and some people all the time, but God knows our hearts. And you know when it's all about you. Galatians 5, I've already read. We jump over some of these things, like selfish ambition, when you read that list of sin. And then we jump on the ones, particularly the sexual ones and those kinds of things. And people can be expelled from a church over that. But you can go get quite far as an angry person and as a selfishly ambitious person. In fact, many leaders struggle with that. There's another word in English closely related to ambition, but it's not used in Scripture, but I found this when I was putting this little talk together. And it takes the drive to succeed for selfish purposes to a whole new level. And the word is emulation. And we probably think to emulate means to imitate someone. It's how it's used in common English. But if you look it up in basic Webster's dictionary, it actually means it's ambition characterized by a competitive desire to not only equal, but to surpass another. That's what emulation is. To try to equal, then to excel or surpass or outdo. So we often misuse that word. And is this not the form of ambition that reared its head with the disciples? This is why I called this the disciples' first ambition. And I will take you to Mark. You might want to look at this. Mark 9, 33 to 35. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, Jesus, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And Jesus, sitting down, said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." Or look at Mark 10:37. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." How nice. It's like he's an ATM. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Now the gall of that. But you can turn on CNN, see a similar thing every day. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And then in Matthew 20:20, the same passage, in this case, it has their mother flat out asking Jesus if the two boys could sit on either side of Christ in his kingdom. These were considered to be apparently positions of prestige and power. So what was the disciples' first ambition?
To be important.
And to be somebody. And to be more important than the other 10 around him, apparently. Isn't it interesting how that works? You know, ready to cannibalize the others if you can move ahead. It's human nature. I've seen it. I've seen it in ministry. I've seen it in churches. And then you go, did they ever really overcome this during the time of Christ on earth? Not apparently. Look at the Last Supper. Luke 22:24. Keep in mind, they don't have the Holy Spirit yet, so that cuts them some slack. They were reclining at table. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was considered to be the greatest. I mean, they're discussing this the night before Jesus is crucified. You might call that clueless. "And the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them," he said, "and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. This didn't probably hit home till the Holy Spirit came. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. The reason I can mock them is because my evil heart goes there too. I'm mocking myself. And don't think that I'm making fun of them as if I'm above that. And that's why I studied this for a year. Proverbs says, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 2, passage we probably all memorized, do nothing out of selfish ambition but empty conceit, but let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Nothing out of selfish ambition. And we never think of it as selfish ambition. We think of it as our leadership gifting, and that God's given me a vision, and it takes a leader, it takes a strong-willed person to put a movement in place. It takes a Bill Bright, Dawson Trotman, Billy Graham type personality to get movements going. But God knows the hearts and knows how much of that, and I don't think he blesses when it's all about them. And there's nothing about Billy Graham that gives you that impression. I had the opportunity in a freak way to actually meet him once. When I was in Navgear training years ago, I was able to live for a year in Charlie Riggs' home. He lived in Nashville. Charlie Riggs was on loan to Billy Graham Crusade permanently, ended up never coming back, to do the follow-up at Billy Graham Crusades. He would go into an area about a month before and meet with the people that came down, and he would train the people who would meet with them, the counselors. But Lauren Sanney had discipled Charlie Riggs. I didn't meet Billy through that, but a few years later, I was at a prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C., and I went in on the top floor of the Hilton where they have it, because I stay at Hilton's a lot in my travel. I have access to that, and I went in, and there was no one in the room but Billy Graham. And I thought, oh my goodness, that's Billy Graham. And do I dare go over and bother him? And he was getting pretty frail at that point, and I did. And I went over, and I said, Mr. Graham, I mean, I just want to say thank you for your ministry. I'm with the Navigators. I don't know that I even gave him my name. And he said, oh, the Navigators. Oh, my goodness. How are Lauren and Lucy? He knows how Charlie and Lulu were. But, I mean, he asked a lot of questions. He wanted to know where I was from. I'm from East Tennessee. I'm only 100 miles from where he lives in Montreat, North Carolina. But he never, ever said anything about himself in the whole conversation. He kept asking questions and wanting to know about me. And I maybe got one thing in where I said, you know, I've always been encouraged at how you've been able to be around people of power and it's not affected you. And he said, well, actually, it was a real temptation. And I got close to that with some of the presidents. And you may know, he didn't name it, but he was criticized for his relationship with President Nixon, especially. People felt Nixon used him because it didn't appear that Nixon knew Christ. But he said, I've just learned to back away from all that. But he was very humble. And then he was holding a bottle of Sprite or something, and he said, Parkinson's, and he said, can you open this? I just cannot do these anymore. And he said, try to avoid Parkinson's if you can, and smiled. And that, you know, that's my memory of him. He wasn't talking about himself and what he had done. And you go, yeah, you know, people who've generally had really that God's used greatly tend to be pretty humble. Where this hits home, it's at the middle management levels where you have people who want to be Billy Graham, who want to be Dawson Trotman, who want to be Bill Bright, who want to be the president of the company, who the younger pastors want to be the senior pastor. And all of that, and you know, our culture, you drive by a church you know nothing about, and it'll say so-and-so church, so-and-so senior pastor. And I think, now how many people pull in because of the senior pastor? Why is that out there? Why does our culture do that? Once on our own staff, I called a number, and the person is an extension at Glen Eyrie, and they weren't there, and I got a voicemail that says, you've reached the senior vice president of da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I'm frequently out of the office, and they actually said this, in my global ministry, but if you need to leave a message, you can call my assistant, who's generally available and will relay it to me. I hung up. I was so disgusted. I thought, okay, the senior vice president. Were there senior vice presidents on the 12, among the 12? Well, there were two who wanted to be, but Jesus didn't view it favorably. And it's just, now I'm not saying I'm right about this. Part of it's my rural Tennessee country culture, but I don't like that kind of thing. And I don't like the little blurb about, you know, my global ministry frequently has me out of the office. So I think, you know, you could have probably let that ride. But the thing is, I catch myself. I was writing an email this week. Someone wanted to talk to me in the office. They were going to give me a call Friday, and I wrote her back. Before I sent, I wrote, I won't be in the office Friday. I'm going to be in Wichita at a conference. I said I'm going to be speaking four times. I need to focus on that. And I thought, why did I write that there? And I deleted that. And I just said, I'm just going to be in Wichita at a conference, and didn't reference anything other than I'm going to be there. But your nature, it's part of your nature to want to let people know you're not just floating around, that you actually have a reason. I think people suspect, because I'm on the road all the time, that I am floating around. And I want them to think, you know, actually I do something occasionally. I'm not just on planes, but I need to resist that. Lauren Sani, one of the last messages I heard him give, he was speaking at Glen Eyrie, doing a devotion on a morning, and he talked about being in a bookstore in Tucson, Arizona. And he was standing at some books. Clerk came over and said, can I help you with anything? And he said, no, I'm fine. But he said, you know, this book right here, I wrote that. And she said, oh, that's nice, and walked away. He shared with the group, he said, I was tormented. I was tormented all night. Why did I feel the need to tell this person I don't know that I wrote that book? And he said, I couldn't sleep. Absolutely broken that I've lived to be this old, and that reared its head. And he said he got up the next morning, went back to the bookstore, and apologized to her. She didn't even remember it. It was immaterial to her. She said, oh, I don't even recall that happening. And he said, it didn't matter. I needed to do that for my own standing before the Lord. That he had a very sensitive spirit, that there was no need to tell her. And that would be, by the way, the way Jerry Bridges was too, would never draw attention to himself. And you go, humility, when his book comes out on humility, rush to be the first in line to buy it. You're going to have to walk over me to get it. Because everything that he was humility personified. Just here to say, if it can happen to these men who've walked with God a long time, it can happen to us in other ways. Billy Graham is quoted as saying, when wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. When character is lost, all is lost. And people may never confront you on it, but you need to be pretty prickly with your own inner man, where you say, I want all these evil things removed from my heart, if you really want to be putty in the hands of God. Jeremiah 17, of course, you probably know this passage, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Well, the Lord can. And that's another reason why we need to seek him. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Keep in mind, the Lord, though, this is in the context of knowing your motives. He's not looking at what happened. He's looking at what was your perspective on what happened and what was your motivation in it, even when you do good things. 1 Corinthians 4:5, judge nothing before the appointed time. When the Lord comes, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Unless we think that the Lord does not gauge our motives so much and is pleased that we're actually doing something, and he'll take anything at this point, even if our motives aren't pure, you need to look carefully at what Jesus shared in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not what I talked about last night. This would be in Matthew 6, the next chapter, where he's talking about the Pharisees. The Lord was not pleased with their activity. He said four things in this chapter. First, Verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's a pretty flat statement. And I would assume he means it. No reward. Second verse. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I will tell you the truth. They have received their reward in full. Verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. And then verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. I tell you the truth, that they have received their reward in full. Again, this is probably in the early 90s. I was on a plane from Atlanta to Washington, D.C. I was going. Every year in February, the Navigators would take maybe 20 or 30 partners of the Navigators to the National Prayer Breakfast, and some of you have probably been there in Washington. And I was going to that, but I had been in Florida for a few days and done some things. So when I got on this plane, I thought, okay, I don't feel like talking. I am an extrovert. I normally will talk to anybody. But that day I thought, I've got a Time magazine that I want to read. I just want to be left alone. I went into an introverted moment, and I was sitting next to the window. There was a dignified older lady sitting in the middle, and then there was a younger woman on the aisle who, the way they walked up, I thought she looked like she's her assistant, whatever she is. But I didn't speak to them. So we're still sitting at the gate. People are still boarding, and the older woman turns to me and says, do you live in Washington, D.C.? And I thought, okay, I don't really want to talk. And I didn't look at her. I kind of looked down at her knee, and I said, no. And I didn't ask her anything. And I'm reading a Time magazine, and every once in a while, I'd flip the page. You know, I'd say no, and I'd turn the page to communicate. I'm still, you know, reading. And she'd let 5 minutes go by. We're probably backing out at this point. And she said, well, are you going there on business then? And I said, again, I looked at her knee, of a form. I'm going there of a form. I didn't tell her I was going to the prayer room. I said, I'm going there of a form. She let that go for 5 minutes. And now we're, I think, on line to take off. And she says, well, where do you live? And I'm getting tired of the inquisition. And I again looked at her knee and I said, Colorado Springs. And then we take off. And somewhere in flight, she'd let 5 minutes go between each question. She'd say, well, what do you do in Colorado Springs? And I said, fundraising. I thought, that will definitely shut her up. And 5 more minutes go by, and she says, well, for whom do you fundraise? And I said, well, it's an organization called the Navigators. And she says, oh, the Navigators, one of the greatest organizations God ever put on the face of the earth. And I looked up the seat back in front of me and I thought, oh my Lord, may the earth open up and swallow us, plane and all. This woman knows the Navigators, and I have been a jerk. And so the first time I looked at her and I said, you know the Navigators? And she says, quite well. And I thought, I don't know you, because I would know most of the people who know that. And I'm thinking, so I said, how do you know the Navigators? And she says, well, it goes back to when my husband was hitchhiking in L.A. in the 40s, and the Navigator picked him up. And then I said, you're Vinette Bright. It was Bill Bright's wife of Camp Crusade. I said, you're Vinette Bright. And she says, no, let me finish my story. I said, we all know that story. And I thought, and I hope you don't live to get off the plane and tell it. The rest of the story. And she was so nice, and she, you know, we talked a while, and she says, now, you know, this in the days you could be met at the gate. She said, now, Bill's going to meet us at the gate, and I'm going to introduce him to my new Navigator friend. I'm thinking, no, that's not quite necessary. I don't really. But sure enough, there he was there, and she's piling it on thick, and she said, this is my good friend with the Navigators, and we've just met on the plane, and he was so nice, and they finally went away, and it was a life lesson. That you, what was it a life lesson about? It, it's mostly about her character. She never referred to who she was, and she was doing what they do. As far as she was concerned, I was lost, and she had every reason to believe it. And she was going to share Christ. That's where that was going. And my opinion of Campus Crusade to say this day has gone through the roof, because I know the founders are genuine. She didn't sit there busy. It was in the days where you probably weren't dictating. She wasn't talking to her assistant about big things. I guarantee you she's more important and busier than I was, and I was huddled behind a Time magazine, and she was taking the initiative to talk to me. And she died, you know, in December. And I saw Steve Douglas. He was at the Glen last year. Steve Douglas of Crusade and Dean Ratberg from Young Life, and I was at Steve Douglas's table. And I told him this, and he said that's Vinette. She was living then in April last year. He said, that's Vinette, always. She and Bill were the real McCoy, the real McCoy. We need to be the real McCoy and not be trumpeting our positions and what we do, but be about God's business. So I'm telling you this story to remember Vinette, not to remember the jerk who was sitting next to her. But if you do, yeah, I deserve it. John 7. You think about having an influence and being visible. Look at what Christ's brothers said to him. Beginning John chapter 7, starting about verse 2. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. And therefore, Jesus, of course, knew that and said to them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. And my thought on that is that Jesus was not directly concerned with being a public figure. It was inevitable, considering his mission, but it was not his direct focus. However, Jesus did strongly endorse operating in the public domain for the right reasons. And you can look at Matthew 5, 13 to 15. It's the section on salt is of no value unless it's applied to something. And a light achieves no real purpose in a closed closet. So there's a reason to be in circulation, but it's not for yourself. It's for Christ. The whole book of Esther, just like I said last night, I think the book of Jonah is on idolatry. I think the book of Esther is a book about ambition, good and bad. It's more about that than it is Esther. I've always been surprised that it's even called Esther, because she's a bit of a minor player, had a key role and a key thought when she said, "If I perish, I perish." And God used her in a timely way. But, you know, that book is really more the story about Mordecai and his nemesis, Haman. And while Haman, who hated the Jews, and through his relationship with the king, was able to get an edict for their destruction, and it was about his ambition of being the number two. That was what he was really about. And Haman would go home and brag to his family, "You know, I was the only one invited to sit at the king's table, and have this," and it just blah, 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 blah. He had a bottomless ego. Mordecai was just as ambitious, but his ambition was to save Israel. One could say, well, you know, he had a collateral point too, because if Israel saved, he would be. But it's very, you don't pick that up in Scripture. It's very clear that Mordecai is about Israel. Haman was about Haman. And Mordecai's passion was for his fellow Jews. And so if you go back to the book of Esther, chapter 5, verses 10 to 14, I want to read these specifically because they... That can't be right. It can't be 10 to 14 because there's only three verses in chapter 10. Well, forget that part. I'm going to say the verse 3 is my big point. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of the people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. That's the last verse of the book of Esther. And so as it was Mordecai who got Esther in a position where she could be a part of the king's harem, and he was the one who instructed her to go to the king and appeal on behalf of the Jews, and knowing that she could be penalized for that. And as you know the story, Haman himself was hung on the same gallows that he was having constructed for Mordecai. And Mordecai ends up truly being the second one in the kingdom. That's the general overview of that book. And when the scripture says he was held in high esteem because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews, I think it's a book to study and reflect on. Is that our motive? To do things for others and not for ourselves. The Temptations of Christ. Henry Nouwen, a Catholic theologian who's a mystic but writes deeply, in a book called In the Name of Jesus, has said there are three big temptations that we have, particularly as men. And he says one of them is to be relevant. And he compares these to the temptations of Christ in Matthew 4. Henry Nouwen was Ivy League educated. He taught at Notre Dame. He multiple degrees. But there was a point in his life where God led him to go work with the mentally handicapped, at a place in Toronto. And he went there, and these people had no idea his background or could care less. And he said, you realize in that setting, when you go into a setting where no one knows your history and what you've done, part of you wants to say, do you not know who I am? But you can't do that with mentally handicapped people. And he said, when Satan tempted Jesus, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. He said he was asking, what he was really doing was asking Jesus to be relevant to the situation he's in. Use your power. Prove your power here. Show us what you can do in this little small thing. No one will know it but me, Satan. But he says that temptation to do things, show things, prove things, build things, because it enhances our resume and how people feel about us. He says that's the relevant self. You need to be relevant and respected in the setting you're in. And as followers of Jesus, we're to be stripped of our abilities, as Jesus was when he came to earth as a baby. And we have to become completely irrelevant and to stand in this world with nothing to offer but our own vulnerable self. Sinners saved by grace. That's a powerful one. Then the second temptation. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the highest point of the temple, for he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in your hands, and you will not strike your foot against a stone. And of course, Satan is quoting Psalm 91 there, which is always dangerous when Satan is quoting the Bible. And Henry Nouwen calls this the temptation to be spectacular. He says, the spectacular person wins great applause. But Jesus did not prove himself. It did not come to prove himself. He did not come to walk on hot coals, to swallow fire. When he did do miracles, he did it for the person healed, not for the audience, as he slipped away and often asked people not to mention what he had done. Think of the healing that's done when the red light comes on the camera, and then it followed by an appeal for money. In today's church, the professionals run the show, and they pretty much do it in their own selves as individuals. The dominant image is of the self-made man who can do it all alone, and the church eats it up. The multi-degreed, the multi-gifted, to be a pastor today, really, it's an impossible role. You've got to be a great leader. You've got to be a great fundraiser. You've got to be a shepherd. You've got to be a great speaker. I mean, just really. That's why so many of them struggle and struggle in their inner men. But others don't. Those who truly have dealt with this issue before the Lord. So that's the spectacular one. And then there is one more about power. And Henry Nouwen says this, and I'll read this directly, not even paraphrase it. The third temptation in Matthew 4 is when Jesus said, "All this I will give you." I mean, it's ironic. It's Jesus's. He made it. So for Satan to think he will give it to him is a stretch. "All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me." And Henry Nouwen says, "One of the greatest ironies of the history of Christianity is that its leaders constantly give in to the temptation of power. Political power, military power, economic power, or moral and spiritual power, even though they continue to speak in the name of Jesus, who did not cling to his divine power, but emptied himself and became as we are. We believe that power used in the service of God is a good thing. With this rationalization, crusades took place, inquisitions were organized, Indians were enslaved, positions of great influence were desired, episcopal palaces and cathedrals and seminaries were built, and much moral manipulation of conscience was engaged in. Every time we see a major crisis in the church," and we're speaking of the body of Christ, not a local church, "we see that a major cause of rupture is the power exercised by those who claim to be followers of the poor and powerless Jesus." What makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it's that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God, easier to control people than to love people. Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" We ask, "Can we sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom?" One thing is clear to me, this is Henry Nouwen, the temptation of power is greatest when intimacy is a threat. Much Christian leadership is exercised by people who do not know how to develop healthy, intimate relationships and have opted for power and control instead. Many Christian empire builders have been people unable to give and receive love. So we must be a leadership of powerlessness and humility. George Sanchez, who's been with the Lord many years now, and again, for those of you who weren't around, that was in the leadership of the Navigators and viewed as a real shepherd. Mike Trenier, our former president, said he almost left the ministry until George Sanchez came to Africa and really helped him through a tough time. And he wrote, his daughter sent me this after he died, because I asked for it. I'd seen something that he had spoken on finishing well, and there's three big points. He said, "Have clearly established goals and determined to pursue those goals. Focus on the Lord, his person, his presence, and his character. Get to know him. The goals will take care of themselves." And he used Psalm 27:4. "One thing I've asked of Jehovah, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of Jehovah, and to inquire in his temple. One thing I've asked." That shouldn't be downstream somewhere below asking God to give you people, you know, and generations, all great things. But make sure it's secondary to be found in him and to know him. The second one with Sanchez was, "Don't focus on the doing, producing, or serving, because those are only a byproduct of your relationship with Christ. Remember, when you can't do, in quotes, anything anymore, you can still praise God and honor the Lord." And finally, "Establish your state of mind, the attitude of your heart, and a passion of your soul to desire to experience the worthiness of Christ. Get to know God more each day and give yourself to him in praise and thanksgiving." There seems a cheerful world, Donatus, when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. Brigands on the high roads, pirates on the seas. In the amphitheaters, men murdered to please applauding crowds. under all roofs, misery and selfishness. It's really a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. Yet in the midst of it, I've found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than the pleasure of this sinful life. They're despised and persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I am one of them. That was Cyprian of Carthage, who was a bishop and ultimately a martyr. And then this is interesting. This is not even a believer who said this. It's a Chinese philosopher. And take that. Recognize this is not holy writ. In the leader's desire to be at the front of people, he must in his person be behind them. In his desire to be above the people, he must in his speech be below them. Sincere words are not showy. Showy words are not sincere. Those who know do not say. Those who say do not know. And my thought on that would be that even a stopped clock is right twice a day. Let's pray. Well, Father, you know, again, what we're prone to as men and flesh and all the insecurities that indwell us, and most of which we try to hide, some that leak out. And if we have faithful friends who'll come and say, you know, we've observed you. You do have this going on in your life, and that we'll listen to that, take that to heart. Help us to be broken, teachable, humble, and to recognize that all the vain things that appeal to me most, we leave them at the foot of the cross. And especially as men, who really, it's just, as you know, in this need to be leaders and to certainly be leaders of our homes and our families, it's easy to come across more confident than we are, in fact. And wives see through that, and children see through that. Help us, Lord, to be real before the Lord, and help us to remember that the best example we can have is to be on our knees and broken. And that's the legacy we care to leave, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so again, now I'll let you discuss among your tables. And I've got these quotes. I'll be giving them to you in a second.